Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 15, where we're going to continue our exposition of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 36, and we'll go through Acts 16, verse 10 this week. And what we're going to do this morning is to learn from the Apostle Paul and from his companions how to navigate disputes that sometimes arise in the Christian life. And it's fitting that these passages, bound together by this theme, should arise at this point, because over the last 2 weeks we've been looking at and thinking about the central dispute that came upon the early church relating to the issue of circumcision and the law of Moses. And as we've thought about that issue, we've talked about non-negotiable things, things that are beyond dispute. But we're also going to see, right after those passages, that Luke in the book of Acts raises for us the issue of other things that are sometimes disputable. And he gives us examples and reports of how Paul and his companions navigated some of these disputes. So we're going to discern principles this morning for navigating disputes in the Christian life. But in any case, if you found your place then in Acts 15:36, let me invite you to follow along with me as I read to verse 10. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray that as we have heard your word read now, and as we hear it proclaimed, Lord, that you would give us all ready ears, ready hearts, ready minds to receive it, and that you would teach us the wisdom and the discernment that we need to pursue unity while navigating disagreement that often arises in the Christian life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've introduced the subject, the theme, as one relating to disputes, and I think that each of these three scenes that unfolds in the book of Acts deals with a dispute of a different kind. We see a kind of dispute that sometimes arises among Christians, where Christians disagree and cannot reach a compromise and therefore find that they must separate. We also see a kind of disagreement that is anticipated by the Apostle Paul, and how he, in that case, compromises in order to forestall disagreement so that he might continue the work of proclaiming the gospel. And that too arises sometimes in the Christian life. And we see a third kind of disagreement that sometimes arises, where the Lord, in fact, takes up a disagreement with us. Not one that is necessarily based in his revealed will in Scripture, but one where he shows that he has a different will than what we would do by our own initiative and our own decision. And in each of these kinds of situations, we're going to learn how we as believers ought to respond as we navigate these tough waters of confrontation and dispute. We must recognize that some things in the Christian life are beyond dispute. At other times, differences arise, and we may not be able to settle them, but it doesn't mean that we're not brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we look at those different situations, we can learn from the example of the early church how to deal with disputes in the Christian life. Let me begin first, though, by reminding you of that which is beyond dispute in the Christian life. What we've been thinking about over the last 2 weeks as we considered the Jerusalem Council and the decision that it reached in the matter relating to circumcision and the law of Moses and the relationship to the gospel. Let me frame the gospel in a way that is the same gospel, but I'm going to frame it a little bit differently. The gospel concerns Christ's accomplishment of the law for you. Over the last 2 weeks, I've been talking a lot about the distinction between law and gospel. Law, I defined as that which promises us life and blessing and honor from God conditioned upon our obedience. That's what law is in the most general definition. It's God's promise of life and blessing and honor conditioned on your obedience. And Scripture shows us that none of us have fulfilled the law to the degree that we must in order to merit that life and blessing and honor. The law required, as we saw, and it requires still, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And none of us have perfectly and personally and perpetually loved the Lord our God. Therefore, the law cannot save us. On the other hand, then, we have the gospel, which I defined as the promise of God's life and blessing and honor to us based on not your obedience to the law, but Christ's obedience to God in everything for your sake and your reception of that by faith. Let me explain and expand upon this. Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who was and is to come, in the fullness of time became a man, which implies that he was born under the law as a man, that he came as one who was obligated to God as a human being to do all that God required, both in his general law, his natural law that is incumbent upon all mankind, but also as one who was born of the Jewish race, he was obligated under the law of Moses to do everything that the law required, and he did. And I want you to understand that your salvation, if you are a believer in Christ, it's not just a matter of saying Jesus died for your sins. That's true, and that's essential. The gospel is not less than that, but it's more than that. It's saying that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, came in the form of man, and he perfectly, personally, perpetually did everything that God required, never doing the things that he prohibited, and always doing everything to the full as he requires. So when you say that God, when you recognize that God's law requires us to love God with all that is in us, you should recognize that Jesus Christ in his humanity loved God with all of his heart and all of his mind and all of his strength and all of his soul. And he loved his neighbor, not even as himself, but even beyond that, better than himself. Especially as he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross for the sake of us, whom he loves. Christ Jesus perfectly, personally, and perpetually fulfilled the law of God for you so that the gospel promises you life and blessing and honor, not because of what you do, but because of what he has done. He paid the debt you owed for your failure, and he provided the righteousness you could not supply in himself. And it's received by faith and faith alone. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that is non-negotiable in the Christian life. That is a matter that is beyond dispute, as Acts 15 made very clear for us. Our perfect righteousness received by faith in Christ and faith alone through the grace of God alone. Again, I mix up my prepositions all the time, but you know what I'm saying. By grace through faith alone is a non-negotiable truth of the Christian faith. It's not the only thing, and in weeks to come, I'm sure we'll look at some of the other non-negotiables when we think about God's triune nature, when we think about other aspects of God's being and his truth that is non-negotiable in our life. But I want you to understand that the gospel, as we've seen in Acts 15, that I've just explained and expounded, that is non-negotiable in the Christian life. It's a matter that the early church made clear in Acts was beyond dispute. But here then, as we conclude Acts 15 and begin Acts 16, we see that other disputes arise, and these things are disputable matters. They don't divide brothers and sisters in Christ in the sense that they define who is a Christian and who is not. But in some cases, they do divide brothers and sisters in Christ in their ability to minister together. And so what I'm going to do as we proceed through this text is I'm going to look at each scene. I'm going to draw a few observations out of each scene for you. And then I'm going to derive or distill principles for how we can think about disputes in the Christian life based on what we've observed in this text. So we'll begin by looking at verse 36 through 41 and thinking about what happened with Paul and Barnabas as Paul and Barnabas decided to set out on a second missionary journey. There's some days after, we don't know how many days, it could be a year or even more, but some days, is all Luke tells us, after the events relating to the Jerusalem Council and the delivery of that message to the church in Syrian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas take the initiative to set out on another missionary journey. This time, their initial goal is simple. They just want to go back where they had been at first, and they want to encourage the churches that they planted during the first missionary journey. Now, notice something about who's taking the initiative here, and contrast it with what we saw all the way back in chapter 13 when Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey. In their first missionary journey, it was Paul and it was Barnabas, not Paul and Barnabas who took the initiative, it was the Holy Spirit who took the initiative. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas and send them on the mission for which I have set them apart." But here, it's Paul and Barnabas who are taking the initiative in this matter. That observation does not imply that they're wrong in the matter. It's just something that I want you to note at first, and we're going to think about why that's relevant in a few minutes. Notice also that as Paul and Barnabas start to dispute, Luke doesn't cover up the matter. He brings it into the light. He also doesn't comment on who's right. He just tells us what happened. I just want you to think of for a moment about how often when we have confrontation and disputes, we try to conceal the matter and sweep the matter under the rug. We don't talk about it in public. We don't want people to know about the different opinions that people had and why they disagreed and what were their views. And yet Luke is showing us as he writes this book of Acts a different way of being clear and honest. And yet also he refrains from making judgments about who is right and who is wrong in the matter. It's something that we should think about too as we navigate disputes in our lives. We should bring things into the light in a way that is both gracious but also true. Luke shows us that Paul and Barnabas were acting on their own initiative. And as I said again, this doesn't mean they were wrong. It means we lack insight into God's revealed will in the matter. So keep that in mind. That should humble us as we try to discern who's right and who's wrong. We don't know explicitly who's right in the matter. As I said, Luke does not evaluate who was right or wrong, but Scripture and history from the early church gives us enough information not to discern who's right or wrong, but to discern God's providential working of all things out for the good of those who love him. I want to really dwell on this as we think about this first scene. Think about the debate that arises. Remember John Mark's history. John Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. He's probably, history tells us, tradition tells us, that he's probably receiving most of the input from Peter, and he's serving something of Peter's scribe as he writes the Gospel of Mark for our benefit. He played an important role in the early church. We also met him all the way back in Acts chapter 11 and 12. We remember how Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem with a gift for the church in Jerusalem, and they were at the house of John Mark's mother, and when they came back to Antioch, they brought John Mark with them. He's a young man at the time, and he's someone that they're going to take on as something of a protege. And so as the Spirit sends them out on their first missionary journey, you remember that they sail across the Mediterranean to the island of Cyprus, and they traverse this island of Cyprus, and at the end of their time on Cyprus, they encounter this false prophet who Paul, miraculously through the work of the Lord, blinds as he proclaims the gospel. And so there's this little opposition. It's really not that great of an opposition. God blinds that man and he dismisses him quite quickly and quite easily. The greater opposition is going to come when they sail again from Cyprus then to what we know as modern-day Turkey. And Paul starts ministering here and they try to kill him and they stone him to death. And before all that happens, John Mark goes back to Jerusalem. That maybe implies something about John Mark's character. He's a faint-hearted man, perhaps, a little bit timid in his character. And so you see that Paul, anticipating that there's more suffering and more opposition on the road ahead, says it's not wise for us to take John Mark to assist us. He's a man of maybe a faint heart. And so it's his opinion, not that John Mark's a bad person, not that John Mark's not a Christian, but John Mark is not cut out for this task. But then think about Barnabas and how he's so different from Paul. He's known as one who is an encourager, a son of encouragement. And he looks at the situation and it seems he says, you know what? I get it. He left us. He abandoned us. But he's a young man. Let's bring him along again. Let's help him to grow in his character and in his courage. And they can't agree. And so they separate along the way. And what I want you to consider, based on what Scripture tells us elsewhere, is how God worked all of this out for the good of every person involved. Not who's right, but how God worked it all out for the good of everyone who was involved. Barnabas and John Mark went back to Cyprus, the place where John Mark had gone at first. Now, mentored by Barnabas and encouraged by him, it's not too much to imagine what would have taken place there. John Mark would have seen that God is faithful. He's building up his churches, and he's doing his work. And he would have been strengthened in his faith, and his courage would have been built up. But if he went with Paul on the road ahead, Paul's going to face persecutions that are shocking to behold. Just like at Lystra, where they stoned him and left for dead, there's a lot more of that coming. Maybe in his formation, John Mark's not ready for that. God is working these things out for the good of those who love him and for his glory as he builds up the churches. Paul, for his part, takes Silas and Timothy, who will do really excellent work to assist him in the journey. And that, too, God is going to work out for the good of Paul and for Timothy and for Silas and the churches that they go to minister to. And all of this is going to converge at the end of Paul's life as he writes his second letter to Timothy. And he talks about how everybody has left me. Everybody has abandoned me. Only Luke is with me. And then he says, send Mark, for I have great need of him. You just take those data points, those few data points we have about John Mark's life, and recall that he's also the man that God used to assist Peter in the writing of the Gospel of Mark. You see that God formed this man, though he was faint-hearted, though he was weak, though he shirked back in the face of opposition and difficulty. He continued to build him up and continued to use him in the way that he did. And God also used Paul. And God also changed Paul and brought Paul to a point at the end of his life where he looked at John Mark and recognized that though everyone else who was with Paul had abandoned him, save for Luke, John Mark was someone who could provide a great service to Paul in his imprisonment as he faced the end. Again, what we're seeing in that is a simple principle, that when disputes arise in the Christian life, we may not know who's right, but we do know that God works all things out for the good of those who love him. And indeed, we see that very thing taking place here as Paul and Barnabas separate in their various paths of ministry. Let me apply that then as we think about that principle, as I talk about how sometimes disputes arise in the Christian life, which we're unable to resolve by persuasion or compromise, and they thus lead to separation. When I was in college, there was a group of leaders in the evangelical world who got together and started some conferences, and they called it Together for the Gospel, and they produced a lot of material and a lot of work, and it was a really exciting time for me as a young believer during my college years to see what God was doing to cause the gospel to go forth through people coming together and bringing a lot of people together with them. We were energized by that. We were overjoyed by that. And that group continued from 2006 till 2022. But in the course of time, disputes arose between the men who started this group, where they thought that that a different response was required in the face of some of the challenges we were facing in this world, and they decided to stop these conferences and to stop coming together. What do we make of that? How should I respond to that? Well, it's discouraging in one sense. It's a little bit disappointing to see that they couldn't continue to be so, quote-unquote, together for the gospel more than, say, 15 or 16 years. At the same time, each side has reasonable opinions and has reasoned well to try and discern what's right and what's wrong, and they couldn't compromise. And so they had to continue in ministry, but separately. What do we do? How do we respond to an example like that or many others that I think you could all supply from your own life? Well, first, let's resist the urge to slander those with whom we disagree. We don't have to pick sides all the time, and we don't have to assign blame. We can trust that God knows, and God will deal in his own way, but we also should trust God's providence in his working of all things for the good of those who love him. He will certainly work through this separation, just as he worked through the unity that persisted for more than 15 years. We can pray toward that end as well, just as we see in this text with Paul and Barnabas in their separate ways. The church commends them to the grace of Christ, to the grace of the Lord, and they go on. Paul is said to, in 41, to go through Syria and Cilicia, and still what is he doing? He's strengthening the churches. He's still doing the good work. So are Barnabas and John Mark. So the first thing then is, as we come through disputes sometimes in our life that we cannot resolve, trust in the providence of God to work all things for our good and resist the urge to slander those with whom we disagree. The second scene then, as it unfolds, we see a dispute that Paul anticipates, and this one is with his fellow Jews. It's a bit surprising because we've seen in Acts 15 that Paul took a very clear stance when it came to the issue of circumcision. I'll remind you, the issue that arose was people were saying, you cannot be saved, you cannot have eternal life, you cannot be part of the people of God if you aren't circumcised and if you don't embrace the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders in the church of Jerusalem, indeed the whole church, concluded otherwise, saying that we are all saved by faith alone, apart from anything we add to the work of God. Paul didn't change his mind. Paul still believed that, as you can clearly see from the fact that as he goes to these churches, he delivers to them, in verse 4, he delivers to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. In other words, he's saying to them, this is binding. You've got to follow this decision. You can't be adding circumcision or the law of Moses to the requirements for salvation. They didn't add it. I'm not adding it. Nobody can add it. Paul is still firm in that position. But Paul is also going to continue going to synagogues, and he's going to continue preaching the gospel to Jews who have not yet heard this gospel. And he anticipates that the fact that Timothy is not a circumcised man, though he was born to a Jewish woman, is going to be a stumbling block for them as he seeks to preach the gospel to them. So as Paul takes Timothy as his protege, recognizing his inner character, that he's a man well spoken of, he's a young man who is respected, but also recognizing the outer reality of his life, a man with a Jewish mother, a Greek father, a man who was not circumcised from his birth according to the requirement of the law of Moses and the covenant of Abraham. As he recognizes that reality, he recognizes, because it's known, that's going to be a stumbling block for the preaching of the gospel. So he anticipates the dispute, and he removes the stumbling block from before himself and before those who will hear his message. I want you to see something about verse 5 then. What does Luke say again as he records this account? The same sort of refrain that we read in verse 41 of chapter 15. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. In other words, what you see in the result is that what Paul did had a positive effect. It served a positive good when he took Timothy and he circumcised him. As I said, Paul hasn't changed his mind, but Paul is doing something that will help him to preach the gospel to people who are his fellow Jews. When disputes depend on preferences and personal freedoms, it is good to forego our freedom in Christ and our preferences for the sake of God's glory and the good of others. Let me say it again a different way. When disputes depend on preferences and personal freedoms, it's good to forego our freedoms and our preferences for the sake of communicating the gospel to others. In this, we prioritize God's glory and the good of others when we willingly give up all our freedom in order to win others to Christ. Think about what Timothy had to go through. The text is not complicated. I don't have to explain the grammar much. You get the sense of it. It's just a simple report of what Paul is doing with Timothy. But he's a young man. He's not a baby of 8 years old. Excuse me, 8 days old. He's not an eight-day-old baby. He's a young man. He's about to undergo a surgery that's going to be painful. It's going to put him in bed for a few days in excruciating pain. But he foregoes his comfort. He foregoes his freedom. And Paul embraces that awkwardness and the difficulty of it in order that he might win all men to Christ. Paul crystallizes this principle for us in 1 Corinthians 9. You can turn there or you can just listen as I read. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 12 through 23, but especially 19 through 23. I'll summarize the context and then I'll just read 19 through 23. Here, Paul's dealing with a different disputable matter, namely things relating to eating of food that was part of a pagan sacrifice and some other related issues. And he talks about having freedom in Christ to act in certain ways without our conscience being seared. But he also talks about how it's necessary to love one another and so to regard the consciences and the scruples of others in the decisions that we make so that we might continue to sustain a gospel ministry. And so in 19, verse 19 of chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, he says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." Paul seeks to love others regardless of their background, regardless of their status in the world, by doing whatever it takes to communicate the gospel free from stumbling blocks. That's the principle he applies. And so he's willing, though he's free, to become as a slave to them, so that they will be able to receive the message preached, and that some will then believe and be saved. Notice something. Paul is not engaging in sin or satisfying his flesh to win others. He's not justifying sin by saying, "I become all things to all men." Rather, he's foregoing comforts. It's a key difference. Sometimes people justify immorality or falsehood in order to preach the gospel. For example, some will go into the Arab world and they'll try to preach Christ, but they'll alter the message in such a way where they teach people that they can continue to live as though they were Muslims while in their hearts being Christians. That's not what Paul is saying to do. That is a corruption of the gospel. It justifies the sin of idolatry in order to try to win people to Christ. And the problem with it is it doesn't actually win people to Christ because it teaches them to persist in their idolatrous life. The difference is Paul is foregoing his comforts, his desires, his freedoms so that people might come to Christ. He's coming under what you might say is a harsher, more difficult standard in order that he might preach the gospel to all. And that principle is what we're seeing play out in his action with regard to Timothy. We likewise can forestall many disputes that will hamper our ministry by seeking to honor God and by adopting the mind of Christ as Paul outlines it in Philippians 2, by counting others as more important than ourselves, by becoming as servants and slaves of all so that we might win all to Christ. We can be effective witnesses by considering not only what our actions intend, but also how they will be received. When I was in college my freshman year as a young 18-year-old, I had a good friend from India. His name was Hemant, and he was Hindu. And I noticed something about him one day when his father and mother came to visit him, and we all went out to his favorite Indian restaurant, that when his father came up to him, the way he greeted him was that he bent down and he touched his father's toe, and his father touched his head. And later I asked him about this cultural practice, and he said it's a way of showing deference and respect to my father. Well, that's good. That's consistent with the fifth commandment, isn't it? Honor your father and mother as is right. Now, later I invited my friend over to my house for Thanksgiving weekend so that he could experience an American Thanksgiving. And I remember I was having a conversation with my dad at one point, and I was being a little bit snarky and sarcastic with him, and I just thought this was fun fatherly son joking. And maybe I took it over a little bit overboard and was a little disrespectful. At least I was perceived by my friend to be disrespectful to my father. And so later I asked him, I said, Hayman, did the way I interacted with my dad seem to you to be mean that I disrespect him? And his response, I'll never forget it, he says to me, no, I just think you're really immature. Really blunt. I appreciated that. Thanks, a good friend, a faithful friend. And but what struck me was just how our culture is being so different in the way that we are to honor our father. The principle is the same. Honor your father and mother. But the way in which we do it culturally is going to be very different. So now imagine you go out on the mission field. Let's say you were a missionary to a place like India, and you have children who are going to accompany you onto the mission field. And you start to think, you know, the things I permit them to do in our home might be perceived as disrespectful when I don't count it as disrespect, but I find it to be good, friendly, father-child relation. And you might say, you know, we have freedom to interact with each other with this kind of playful banter, but we're not going to do that because it might be interpreted by those who were trying to reach for Christ as something wrong and sinful. That would be the same kind of thing that Paul is doing as he circumcises Timothy, though he recognizes and delivers the decision to these churches that circumcision is not required for Timothy or any other Gentile to be saved. Nevertheless, he foregoes that freedom, and Timothy foregoes that freedom so that they might win all to Christ. It's an important principle, again, then, when you think about disputes that arise. Very often, we can forestall disputes by simply embracing the mind of Christ and humbling ourselves as servants of all, just as our Lord Jesus did for us in his death on the cross for our sake. Well, there's a third scene then, and we'll conclude with this. The third scene where the Holy Spirit himself takes up a dispute with the Apostle Paul. It begins in verse 6, and it goes down to verse 10. And here, Paul, as he's going on this missionary journey, you remember I pointed out, the Spirit did not initiate this journey the way that he did the first missionary journey. He didn't say to the church, through prophets or otherwise, send Paul and Barnabas out again. Paul and Barnabas took their own initiative, and that was not wrong, but it's clear that the Spirit had not made known his secret will until this point, where now he's making it known to Paul. And we don't know exactly how he makes it known in the particulars, but we can see two stages of the way in which he makes known his will to the Apostle Paul for this next missionary journey. Because they travel through Phrygia, which is in central Turkey, and they travel through Galatia, also in central Turkey, but they only go through it because the Holy Spirit somehow, some way, forbade them to speak the word of the gospel there in Asia. And they're trying all along the way to find a place where they can preach the gospel. And the Spirit is essentially saying, no, not here, not here. And so if you just imagine the coast of Turkey, that western coast, as it goes around the Aegean Sea up to the Strait of Bosphorus that divides what we know as Istanbul today and Constantinople back in those days, in the early church at least, not yet called Constantinople either, but you know that city there that straddles Europe and Asia in Turkey? They're going up the coast in that way, and they're going to go past it to this region called Bithynia. But the Spirit is opposing them. The first thing he's making known to them is his opposition to their initiative. As an aside, I don't want to pass over this without noting it. Note that Luke calls the Holy Spirit also the Spirit of Jesus, who's communicating in unity with the Father and the Son the one will of the triune God. When we go through the book of Acts and we note these things, I always stop. I just pause to note it. And the only reason I do this is because I want you to understand how our doctrine of the Trinity does arise from the text of Scripture just by observing the things that are said about the Spirit and observing the things that are said about the Son. We see the unity of the Godhead reflected in the fact that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And yet we also have seen throughout Acts the way in which the Spirit as a person is distinguished from the Son as a person. We worship a triune God who is eternally one God, who exists eternally as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's data like this and many of the other things that we've seen as we've looked at the way in which Luke describes the actions of the Spirit that help us to understand both the unity and the distinction of persons within the unity of our triune God. In any case, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, communicates his opposition to the will of Paul, to the Apostle Paul in this mission. And then, after that, he communicates his will through a vision of the night. Paul sees a man of Macedonia. He would have been recognizable. If you were to see a man of Macedonia today, you would note him by the shape of his nose and by the hat he wears. He would look like a mushroom or like he's wearing a flying saucer on his head. You say, oh, that's a man of Macedonia. And so Paul would recognize, here's a man of Macedonia saying, come, help us, we need you. And so they conclude, they interpret the vision as God revealing his will that they should not stay in Asia, but cross that strait that I described and go over into Europe and start preaching the word where they had not yet preached the gospel. And indeed, that's what the Spirit willed, as we start to see as the narrative unfolds. He willed that Paul should go into Europe from Asia, and he revealed his will by way of a night vision. Now, there are some principles, again, that I want to derive from what we read here. The first principle, and the most important, is that God's revealed will always trumps ours. God's will must always trump our will. It's not a matter of dispute when God makes his will known. We do what God says to do. As Jesus told us when he was in his ministry, saying, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? If we call Christ Lord, if we call our triune God Lord, then we should relate to him as servants. And if he makes his will known, we do what he would have us to do. The most ordinary, typical way, I should say, that God makes his will known to us is through his word. But we should also observe, as Paul experienced, that he sometimes reveals his will through other means as well. Again, note the steps. He halts man's will, then he reveals his own will, and then they interpret the revelation of the will of God. And I want you to be sensitive to the variety of means that God may use to lead us, both to halt our plans and to reveal his own purposes to us. It doesn't always have to come through a vision of the night. It can come simply through the disappointment that we sometimes experience when our plans fail. Our God is still sovereign, and he's still working all things out for the good of those who love him, according to his perfect will. It can come, the halting of the plans, through anguish of soul. Just a sense that we're not feeling comfort with the actions we're taking. All of that's helpful to halt us in a path that we should not go down. It can come through the exhortation of others, and here's where it starts to turn also, where we might be guided in a way that we should go, the exhortation of a faithful brother or sister in Christ, mentoring of someone who might disciple us, who might be a more mature Christian, a loving word from someone in authority. And brothers and sisters in Christ, even a revelation of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this in weeks past, of this question that arises sometimes, is, does the Spirit still communicate in this sort of way in this day and age? And I've used the term cessationism, and that is a theological position that says that God no longer speaks in a way where he inspires men to write Scripture. But that has been understood in our modern day to mean God no longer does any of the miraculous things we sometimes read about in the book of Acts. And yet the people who coined the phrase cessationism claim that they themselves received visions and dreams sometimes from the Holy Spirit. So they clearly didn't mean that. Today, in our day and age, there are many missionaries, many, many missionaries who are reporting that men and women on the mission field will receive a dream or some kind of vision that will then direct them to go and see a person who will declare to them a word that is true or something of that sort. And I've laid down as a principle for discerning truth, one, that we should accept corroborating testimony from faithful witnesses. The scriptures say the testimony of two or three persons is true when many, many, many faithful brothers and sisters in Christ on the mission field are saying this is happening. Who am I to say no, it doesn't ever happen? Right? God may direct us in a particular way, even in ways that are shocking and striking like this. And yet, we still have to interpret, but when we understand, we must obey. I'll give you an example from later in Acts. We'll come to this in the course of time. In Acts 21, 10 through 14, there's a prophet named Agabus who comes to Paul, and he takes his belt from him, and he ties it around his wrists, and he says, the man who owns this belt is going to be carried away like this in Jerusalem. And Agabus has been proven in the book of Acts already as a true prophet of the Lord, for he prophesied a famine that was to come on the whole earth, and it came on the whole earth. And so the prophecy should be taken as true according to the standards God gave for prophets. And yet then the people who are with Paul who hear it begin to tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. That's not the prophecy. The prophecy was not, don't go to Jerusalem. The prophecy was, you're going to get arrested. The interpretation was, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm ready to die. The prophecy is just telling me what I can expect, but not what I should do. You see, there's a different interpretation of the word received. And so sometimes that's the challenge, is that idea or that feeling that someone might have. Someone might say, I have this sense that I should be doing something. And a wiser, more faithful Christian perhaps says, no, don't do that. When I was in college again, I planned to drop out at the beginning of my sophomore year and go enroll in Bible college. And my wiser, faithful father said, you're not allowed to make your decisions anymore. You're going to see it through, and you're going to stay the course, and you're going to graduate. And you're going to have to trust me. It's going to be better for you. And now at 38, I can testify he was right. 100% right in every way. I didn't interpret the feelings I was having, the leading and the calling that I was sensing properly. But that didn't mean that God wasn't moving in my heart in a particular way towards the ministry. Just meant I had needed someone else to help me to understand what God was moving me toward. And he did. We want to be sensitive to the variety of means that God may use to lead us, both to halt our plans and to reveal his own. His word trumps ours. But ultimately, when we think about his revelation and his guidance and his leading, at the end of the day, his revealed word in Scripture is going to be the means by which we measure all of our interpretations of senses and our sense of his guiding. We're going to look to his word in Scripture. We're going to look to the faithful guidance of other faithful believers. We're going to depend on the fellowship of the saints here in the church. But we're always going to seek to honor the Lord by doing what he would have us to do. When the Lord takes up a dispute with us, it's not for us to argue. It's for us to bend the knee and to submit. So let me summarize and then conclude. When our faith is at stake, we must stand strong without compromise. The gospel, our doctrine of God, these are things that are beyond dispute in the Christian life. But sometimes disputes arise that we cannot resolve without separation. In such matters, resist slander and trust God's providence in what's unfolding before our eyes. But when we can forestall disputes through humble, loving self-sacrifice, we ought to do that for the sake of the gospel. When the Lord's will is known, we must submit. In all things, if love for God and love for our brothers in Christ are before our eyes, front of mind, as our chief ethical concerns, if faith in Christ and the brotherly love he commanded us, if these are our primary aims, then by God's grace, we will do well as a church to navigate these waters that often arise in our midst. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us wisdom to navigate difficult waters. We pray that you would help us to love one another, even as disputes may arise. We thank you for the spirit of unity that you've given to this congregation. We pray that you would unite us in a yet greater fellowship still. May we be courageous in our commitment to the gospel. May we also be loving in our commitment to one another, willing to forego our freedoms for the sake of brotherly love, willing to honor others as more important than ourselves, and most importantly, willing to give you glory with all of our being through the grace that you work in our lives through your Spirit. This we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.